the battle that the Arabs started with a surprise attack. This is a story of two wars in the last century, one in 1948 and the other in 1973, an account unheard of from officers of the classic Arab armies. This story is based on investigations by the military research branch of the Islamic Resistance. The images take on a different personality when the founder of Israel, David Ben-Gurion, and its guardian, Ariel Sharon, join each other. These are very rare pictures of Sharon welcoming Ben-Gurion during his visit to the strongest line of fortifications in modern history, the Bar-Lev Line. It is a chain of Israeli fortifications built along the eastern coasts of the Suez Canal. The Bar-Lev Line was a massive, continuous sand wall that varied in height from 20 to 22 meters and spanned the entire 170-kilometer length of the canal. It was built 12 kilometers into the Sinai Peninsula and was inclined at an angle of 45 degrees. Then, Israel launched a massive propaganda campaign on the impenetrability of the wall and its superiority over France's World War II Maginot Line. Israel claimed the fortifications could destroy the Egyptian army in case they decided to pass the Suez Canal because the Bar-Lev Line was equipped with an underwater pipe system to pump flammable napalm into the canal and create a sheet of fire. But they were shocked when Egyptian special forces decided to pass the canal by blocking the pipe system. That was the beginning of one of the biggest military operations in modern history. In autumn 1973, every single Arab officer and soldier was on the battlefield holding his weapon and ready to give Israel a forceful response for the 1967 defeat. Arab nations joined forces to reach their goals. Egypt and Syria launched a simultaneous attack on Israel at 2 p.m. on October 6th that fell on Israel's Yom Kippur feast. Artillery attacks targeted Israeli positions from the Syrian front, and thousands of Syrian forces backed by battalions of tanks headed to the Golan Heights. As the Syrian Air Force targeted the Israeli positions, Syrian troops advanced and inflicted a heavy loss and damage to the Israelis, losses that they weren't used to in former wars with the Arabs.
Before the attack, the enemy knew that it was going to be launched from the Syrian front, but doubtful about a strike from the Egyptian front. Therefore, they increased their forces at the Syrian borders. Israel sent its 7th Armored Battalion to the south of Bir al-Saban near the Suez Canal, and in less than 24 hours, Israeli forces were ready for battle on the Golan Heights. Syria began its offensive. The Syrian army attacked the Israeli forces, which were fully prepared. Therefore, we can say we sort of broke down their defensive line, which is one of the most difficult kinds of battle.
Nothing is more difficult than the deadlock the Israeli forces faced on the battleground at Golan Heights. The army managed to destroy many of the enemy's tanks and seize some others. They were almost as good as new, as they were only driven for a few kilometers before being deployed to the Golan Heights. It is said that the tanks were rushed there from the U.S. and the Israeli army's depots. In fact, the Israeli army dispatched its entire reserve tank battalions to the front line, its entire reserve force. It implies that an important section of the Israeli armored battalions were destroyed. It was also true for the Israeli Air Force.
In the October 1973 war, the Syrian army changed the known concepts of air defense and air battle. The country's air defense forces used the SAM-6 air defense systems creatively. Therefore, more Israeli aircraft were downed on the Syrian front than on the Egyptian.
It looks those days, at the beginning, that we were caught completely by surprise. Second, The lessons of the war fluctuation, especially the capability of our Air Force, were not learned seriously. Our Air Force failed in the struggle between the planes against the ground-to-air system.
We knew that in order to destroy one SAM ground-to-air batteries, we have to pay the price of one aircraft. So if we have to destroy 25 batteries, we know that we are going to lose 25 aircrafts. You know it before you start. This is a tough decision to go there, to lose an aircraft or battery. This is how high was the threat of the missiles, that we had to go there, pay the price, destroy the batteries, and continue.
In air battles, Syrian pilots successfully targeted many Israeli phantoms in short, decisive engagements.
Almost 50% of the airplanes of my squadron were shot down during the war. In order to be able to continue, you have built some walls, emotional walls. Pilots, unlike the legend, are a human being. And yes, the war pilot that stopped flying during the Yom Kippur War because of the situation. Not many, but the phenomena was new to us those days.
The Egyptian offensive began with mortars and missiles raining on the Barlev line, a firepower equal to 175 projectiles per second.
Where 1,500 artillery launches every minute, more than 3,000 cannons were in the attack. Therefore, we managed to cross the Barlev line. We also prevented the enemy from employing its art fire and contingency force against us.
Egyptian infantry battalions headed toward the eastern coasts of the canal led by a special unit of armed forces. They blocked the napalm pipes. Many of them were killed as a result of the burns they suffered, but they managed to fight the Egyptian troops the opportunity to cross the Suez Canal. The action began with the Allahu Akbar, or God is Great, code, led to the passage of the Egyptian army from the water, which was a historical achievement. 12 infantry battalions were set to pass the canal and head to its eastern banks within 3 hours. But only half an hour after the first invasion, the first Egyptian flag was raised on the Barlev line and more Israeli flags were captured within a short time. After 6 hours from the beginning of the operation, 8,000 Egyptian forces crossed to the eastern banks of the canal. The engineering units managed to set up the first floating bridge that allowed mechanized to cross the waterway. Egyptian machinery and tanks were already heading to the eastern banks of the pitch 18 hours in conflict. In the evening of October 7th, the number of Egyptian troops that had crossed the waterway had reached 60,000. As they made the passage, Egyptian engineers were using high-pressure water pipes to create holes in the wall of the Barlev line to destroy its foundation. Consequently, Egypt gained control over the Suez Canal's eastern banks. The first hours of the October War were the longest and most difficult for the leaders of Israel since its creation. Israel had been taken aback and couldn't believe what was happening. On the second day of the war, and in compliance with the security pact between the U.S. and Israel, the U.S. directly intervened in the conflict by opening an air route for Israel. Hundreds of planes plied Israel with its required military equipment. The daily flights carried hundreds of tons of munitions directly to the Israeli forces on the Sinai and Golan battlefields. The Soviet Union also opened its own air route for Israel on October 10th with 84 airplanes. On the end of the war, Egyptian President Anwar al-Sadat ordered Egyptian armored unit to advance deep into Sinai beyond its 12-kilometer air defense cover. The decision exposed Egyptian tanks to Israeli military aircraft. Sadat took the risk despite opposition by many of the officers on the battlefield, led by Chief of Staff Saadeddine al-Shazli. Later, Sadat tried to justify his plan, saying he wanted to reduce pressure on the Syrian front.
كان بيعتمد على اساس دفع الفرقه ال21 والفرقه الرابعه المدرعه من غرب القناه الى الشرق.
Sadat's decision on October 14th relied on the success of the 21st and 4th Egyptian Army Divisions to cross to the east of the canal. So when we didn't make it, only 400 tanks were left for the offensive. Look at the poor planning here. We had only 400 tanks against the enemy's 900 tanks, and they had air supremacy. How is it possible that such a plan turns out successful? On that day, it was 250 out of the initial 400 tanks, and the enemy gained the upper hand. Now, did we reduce pressure on the Syrian front after such a blow to our forces and retreat into Egypt's air defense cover? No, we didn't.
These rare pictures show Israeli fighter jets heading to target Egyptian tanks out of the range of Egypt's SAM-6 anti-aircraft missile system as Israeli tanks close in Egypt's armored personnel carriers and destroy them one by one. It was happening as Sadat was heading to Egypt's National Assembly to tell the world about the Arab Army's spectacular victory against Israel.
Egypt's armed forces made a miracle come true at all military levels.
Despite Egypt's failure in the Battle of the Tanks, the Arabs had the upper hand in the war on the Sinai. Today, when Arab commanders talk of the Arab Army's victory in the 1973 war, they pick an 8-day episode out of an 18-day conflict during which the Israeli army was on the defensive. But from the 10th day on, Israelis gradually began to adopt an offensive tactic. Shrewdly and efficiently, they switched their strategy. In the evening of October 15th, a small group of 7 Israeli tanks made it across the western banks of the Suez Canal to lay siege to Egypt's 3rd Army Division. The move, which later came to be known as the Split, divided the Egyptian army into 2 separate halves. The 2 parts were the Egyptian Army's 2nd Division deployed on the northern side of the canal's eastern banks and the 3rd Army Division on the southern side of the eastern banks, and the Split targeted the 3rd Division with a siege. An Israeli force of 330 tanks led by Sharon moved to the western banks of the canal, encircling the Egyptian Army's 3rd Division, an enclosure that remained in place for 100 days, even after the end of the war. Sharon's forces also laid siege to the cities bordering the water, especially Ismailia and Suez.
All Arab armies joined forces to launch a surprise attack on Israel, but the Israeli army quickly robbed the opportunity the surprise attack had given them. The Arab forces had planned to attack the eastern banks of the Suez Canal, but it was Israel that eventually invaded the canal's western banks. The Egyptian army consisted of the 2nd and 3rd Divisions, and each division was comprised of 5 brigades. The 5 brigades of the region were fully Israeli forces, leaving the route to Cairo open to the Israelis. Also on the Syrian front, the road to Damascus would have been opened if it was not for the presence of Iraqi and Jordanian forces.
Aaron's forces were there in their fullness. He had two armored brigades. They failed. He failed in his mission to take over Ismailia. A parachute brigade, commando battalion, stood up to the Israeli army. It's a great Egyptian lesson of defense.
The Egyptian and Israeli sides met at a point just 101 kilometers away from Cairo, where an armored brigade managed to advance to during the war. They signed an end-conflict resolution that led to the withdrawal of 100,000 Egyptian and more than 1,000 of their tanks from the eastern banks of the Suez Canal to their initial pre-war positions on the canal's western banks. The resolution authorized Egypt to keep only 7,000 forces and 30 tanks on the eastern banks of the water.
I should also say that Sadat thought this is only an act of provocation, while Syria and Hafez Assad considered it a liberation war, which were two opposite viewpoints. From the first day of the war, Sadat and Kissinger were in contact and talked about the Egyptian army's key crossing of the Suez Canal and how to stop the war and enter negotiations. This is why Syria almost fought the war alone, except for a few days that Egypt changed its mind and decided to engage in the battle. And even that was not a serious engagement.
Despite the Syrian forces' strong resistance and sacrifices, Israel's mounting pressure on the Golan Front forced the Syrian army to return to the lands it held at the beginning of the conflict. In fact, Israel even managed to occupy more territories than it held after the 1967 war. This is a map of the lands controlled by Israel in 1967 and the extra territories they seized in 1973. It also shows Israeli forces' advancement toward Damascus and the western Suez areas they occupied on the eve of the 1973 war revolution. In spite of the Syrian army's heavy losses, the Syrian president Hafez al-Assad stood firm against U.S. Secretary of State Henry Kissinger. They held 130 hours of negotiations in the spring of 1974. Following the negotiations, Israel agreed to pull out of a vast area of land it had occupied in October 1973, to the point that Assad declared Al-Quneitra liberated.
Was liberation the main objective of the war? Or was it an act of provocation to ensure political gains? Or was the war meant to achieve a small victory to get even with Israel? This is what war meant, at least for Egypt, not for Syria. But none of these matter. I think the military aspect should be taken into consideration the moment when Arabs decided to enter the battle, be it for honorable ends or not. They decided on the time and the place where the battle was to be started and enjoyed enforcements from Morocco, Algeria, Libya, Iraq, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Egypt and Syria. All of them participated in the 1973 offensive. If back in 1967, their governments, officials and armies could argue that they were on the defensive because they were attacked by the enemy, they had no argument of the sort in 1973. At the time, they initiated the war and were superior to Israel at a ratio of at least 10 to 1 in all spheres. But rather than gaining a clear and decisive victory to set the stage for future gains, they only settled for the imaginative victory of surprising Israel for 18 hours. Thanks to this security and military strategy, Israelis got things in their hands after the 18-hour shocker. The enemy was back, took over the battlefield, and turned Arabs' victory into a military defeat. It also humiliated Egypt's 3rd Army Division by their siege. وتم محاصرة الجيش الثالث وبإذلال فوق العادة.
The Arab government's 1973 war raised hopes, or at least the possibility, that it would open a new front against Israel. But the Arabs' failures and the outcome of the war made it the final unsuccessful move against Israel that spread a feeling of desperation among a large portion of people in the Arab world.
Let us promise each other that we shall do it earlier than between 3 and 5.
The whole experience with Menachem Begin is continuing. I can't tell until the end of it. We are just in the middle of it. Menachem is my friend, for sure. We are friends. This is a fact.
You're a man of peace, but yet you can be a man of aggression.
That's right.
Some people were shaken up by Sadat's visit, but I should only reiterate that this movement is stronger than being affected by a visit or any such thing.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, treating poverty. Teaching people to believe truly that provision comes from Allah and that He is the provider, Ar-Razzaq, and every calamity that Allah decrees is for a reason, and that the poor Muslim should be patient in bearing his calamity and strive to relieve himself and his family of poverty. Allah says, "Verily, Allah is the all-provider, owner of power, the most strong." This is chapter 51, verse number 58. Then another place Allah says, "And no moving or living creature is there on earth, but its provision is due from Allah. And He knows its dwelling place and its deposit in the uterus or grave." Then Allah says, "He it is who has made the earth subservient to you, that is, easy for you to walk, to live, and to do agriculture on it. So walk in the path thereof and eat of His provision, and to Him will be the resurrection." This is chapter 67, verse number 15. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in charge. We need to do the needful. We need to make an effort, and we need to fulfill our responsibility. But in reality, it's Allah who provides us with sustenance. It's not our efforts alone. It's not our struggles alone. It's not our academics alone. It's not my job. It's not my paycheck. Allah is the one who provides the provisions to all the creatures and not just to human beings. Thank you. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing treating poverty, and we said reliance on Allah and knowing in reality that if we fulfill our responsibility, Allah will take care of us. This is what we are discussing. Now, Allah has granted the poor a share of Islamic taxes, which is to be given to the poor to keep and is to be given until he becomes independent of means and is no longer poor. Generally speaking, it's the responsibility of an Islamic government, of an Islamic system, to collect those taxes and disperse them and distribute them amongst the needy and the poor and the less fortunate people who deserve that help. O you who believe, fear Allah and give up what remains due to you from riba, from now onwards, if you are really believers. The Muslim knows that poverty and richness and whether things are given to one or withheld are all subject to decree of Allah. So he bears hardships with patience when they come, and he thanks Allah, may he be exalted, for good times when he finds them. But he is required to work and seek to earn a living so as to relieve himself and his family of poverty. But if someone is unable to do that because of health reasons or problems in his land, then Islam relieves him of poverty by means of Islamic taxes and charity that are given by the rich. This is the share of their wealth that the poor are entitled to. This is what Islam proposes. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Imagine my surprise when, on 6th of January 2017, I found out that I had received one electoral vote to be Vice President of the United States, an office for which I was not a candidate, from a faithless elector from the state of Washington. The opinion article you're about to hear has been written by Susan Collins, a Republican senator from Maine. She is currently leading a bipartisan group of senators who are working to reform the Electoral Count Act. The piece is titled, Our Democracy Shouldn't Rest on a Rickety Law, and it has been published in the opinion section of the New York Times. Imagine my surprise when on 6th of January 2017, I found out that I had received one electoral vote to be Vice President of the United States, an office for which I was not a candidate, from a faithless elector in the state of Washington. 4 years later, on 6th of January 2021, when a violent mob overran the capital, I realized that my unearned vote in the Electoral College was not amusing. This seemingly innocuous vote was an indication that our system of counting and certifying votes for president and vice president had deep and serious structural problems. These unfortunate flaws are codified in the Electoral Count Act, which guides the implementation of part of the presidential election process included in the Constitution. This 1887 law, vaguely written in inaccessible language of a different era, was intended to restrain Congress, but in practice it has had the unintended effect of creating ambiguities that could potentially be used to expand the role of Congress and the Vice President in ways that are contrary to the Constitution. Despite its defects, the law was not an issue for more than a century because of the restraint of the people who exercised the serious but limited constitutional responsibility of counting the votes. Vice presidents and congresses sustained the will of the people, even when they did not like the result. For example, we saw this back in 1961 and again in 2001, when Vice Presidents Richard Nixon and Al Gore presided in a fair and dignified manner over the counting of the electoral votes, despite having lost close elections for president. Vice President Al Gore even refused to hear Democratic objectors who were trying to make him president. Then came the election of 2020. President Donald Trump and his allies both exploited the weaknesses of the law and ignored the language of the Constitution. Mr. Trump argued that the vice president could overturn the election results. A violent mob temporarily halted the electoral count that would confirm President Biden's victory. Vice President Mike Pence's courage and integrity on that day cannot be overstated. He stood up to a determined president who relentlessly pressured him to swing the election his way. And he refused to be intimidated by rioters who assaulted police officers, swarmed the Capitol, and chanted, "Hang Mike Pence." As the dangerous mob neared the Senate chambers, the vice president and senators had to be whisked away. The House, too, was forced to evacuate, bringing the electoral count to a halt. How well I remember a sparse group of Capitol Police officers urging us to run, run, as we made our way to a secure location, while other members of the overwhelmed Capitol Police battled the mob. For hours we watched on television as rioters broke into the Senate chamber and rummaged through our desks. Finally, senators were told it was safe enough for us to proceed back to the chamber, which all of us were determined to do so that we could resume the counting of the votes. The walk back that evening was very different. In contrast to the small number of police officers guiding our evacuation from the Senate chamber, FBI tactical teams with riot gear, National Guard members and police officers lined our route. Vice President Mike Pence and the Congress returned to the Capitol that night and completed the final constitutionally mandated step before the inauguration of a new president. We counted the votes. That day reminded us that there is nothing more essential to the survival of a democracy than the orderly transfer of power, and there is nothing more essential to the orderly transfer of power than clear rules for effecting it. We should not depend on the fidelity and resolve of vice presidents to follow the intent of these rules. The law should be crystal clear on the parameters of the vice president's power and consistent with the very limited role set forth in the Constitution. Vice President Mike Pence's actions on 6th of January were heroic, but the peaceful transfer of power shouldn't require heroes. Much debate has focused recently on the casting of ballots. Much more attention must be paid to the counting and certifying of votes. Our democracy depends on it. To prevent the subversion of the electoral process, Congress must reform the Electoral Count Act. A bipartisan group of 16 senators is currently working to do just that. The ambiguously phrased Electoral Count Act must be amended to make absolutely clear that a vice president cannot manipulate or ignore electoral votes as he or she presides over this joint session of Congress. But other flaws in the law must also be remedied. For instance, the law's threshold for triggering a challenge to the results of a state is far too low. Only one representative and one senator are required to object to a state's electors. In the past, members on both sides of the aisle have challenged the vote without any real evidence of wrongdoing. Our group of senators shares a vision of drafting legislation to ensure the integrity of our elections and public confidence in the results. We want a bill that will be considered by committees, debated on the Senate floor, garnered the support of the Senate's two leaders, and passed the Senate with 60 or more votes. The broader we cast our net, however, the more difficult it will be to achieve consensus. We have to be careful about expanding a reform bill to include provisions that go well beyond correcting the current law, strengthening election security, and protecting poll workers from threats of violence. Relitigating bills that have already been rejected won't get us to the finish line. Our primary focus must be on avoiding another 6th of January by reforming the Electoral Count Act. This is the vital goal in itself. It is our duty to get it done, and it is a worthy mission that should not be derailed by good faith, but ultimately partisan provisions. We do not know if we will succeed, but we are trying to fix a serious problem. The senators working on this legislation have philosophical, regional, and political differences. When we disagree, we attempt to persuade one another. We cajole, we haggle, and even argue, but we do so with an eye on a common goal. That is the way it's supposed to work in a democracy. Maybe we could refer to the process as legitimate political discourse.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, this is your host Musa Al-Bahadali, and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers provided in this segment are founded in the Holy Quran and in the narrations of the Prophet and of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon him and upon his family, supplemented with scientific data and facts. Joining us in the studio is our guest speaker and Islamic researcher, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today, dear listeners, we'll be talking about mistake number 11 some parents make when raising their children, and that is in trying to inspire their children or trying to raise their children to do good things, to behave properly. They take their child and then they compare their children to other children, as a way to perhaps inspire them, like saying so-and-so has such good grades, he is such a good person, such obedient to his parents, in a way to inspire their children or discipline them. Now, dear Sayyid, what do you say about this thing, about this way of raising your children?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Now, obviously, when it comes to differences between children, that's something that no one can deny. Me and you as human beings, we were created different. Even Allah says He created mankind different.
Different colors, different tribes.
Yeah, so they're all different. جَعَلَكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلَ تَعَرَفُوا.
Right.
That you might get to know each other. If we were all the same, and Allah could have made us the same, and even He said, لَوْ شَاءَ لَجَعْلَهُمْ if you wish, you would have made them all the same.
Right.
But then, what's the point if you have just clones of one another? So, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants me and you to be different. So, being different between kids, it's very natural. Now, the problem comes when me and you, we try to compare and measure one to another.
Right.
And sometimes we don't understand the mistake that we make when we compare one to another.
Right.
So, for example, you say to your child, well, look at this fulan, or look at your brother, he's much smarter than you.
Yeah.
What you think he's doing is you think you're trying to encourage him to
do more study.
But the reality is you're just making him feel that you're making him feel that he's dumb and he's wrong and he hasn't done anything.
He'll also be jealous of his big brother,
yeah.
Or maybe
so,
even hate him.
Yeah, so it actually, you make him feel that he's losing, then he's not good and all these things. So instead of you trying to do a good thing, you're actually doing a bad thing. So always when it comes to trying to measure and compare between kids, it's a big problem. And I remember my dad used to do that with me as well when I was young. He used to compare me. I was like, oh, look at this kid in your class, he's very smart, this
right.
He always got high marks, why aren't you? So that my dad would have done it for the right reason. He thinks it was just a form of encouragement,
right.
But in fact it was devastating for me. It's like
ruins your self-esteem a lot.
I'm like, is that you know, I must be like so dumb that
right.
I can't measure to this kid.
Right Let's go ahead and take a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing the issue of comparing and measuring your children to other people's children or even to their siblings. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
And therefore, when we ask parents, we say to them, why are you comparing between kids? They say, no, we're not comparing. We're trying to encourage. We're trying to get them to be like the same.
Right.
But that's actually not right. And we see that the reason that sometimes when it comes to parents themselves, when they have kids of their own or compared with other people and they look at other kids and they say their level of success that other people have and other kids have, they themselves, they feel the lack and they try to make it into their children. So right. they want to their children to have what they like. For example, you see a lot of people saying to their child, no, you have to be a doctor. You have to be this. Right. Okay, something that they could not achieve.
Right.
So they have to...
They're making their children accomplish the goals that they themselves wanted to accomplish.
Exactly.
So live my life, basically.
Exactly. So, and the child, obviously, he has his own capacity. Right. I mean...
Interests.
And or interests or hobbies or skills. He's not like you.
Right.
I mean, he could not do it. Why do you think he can? You know what I mean?
You have no right to expect that of him.
Yeah. So we say that we cannot do that. And even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, لَا يَكَلُّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. Allah will not give a soul more than what it bears. So why should you, right?
Right.
If this is his capacity, that is his capacity. There's nothing he can. It could be done.
Right. Yeah.
You know, you just have to work with them and encourage them. And if you want to increase their knowledge and their smartness and their study and what have you, all you have to do is just put a bit of effort yourself into them, teach them, work with them. Bring them tutors. I don't know.
That's now the good thing about children. Like, whatever you give, you're going to receive. It's not a failing business.
Exactly.
It's a win-win situation.
Exactly. So it takes a long time, but it doesn't mean... I remember one of the Quran teachers, he teaches kids memorization. He said he went to some family, and they had two boys, and the parents said, these guys, they're just stupid. They just don't learn anything. And he said, I came with the boys, I tried. He said, I could tell they're having difficulties, you know, trying to stay focused and memorizing the words.
Of course.
So I said, what I did is I changed the method. I said to them, let's play a game of hide and seek or some sort of game. I can't remember, tunnels or something. And whoever sees anyone, he says this ayah. Like, inna atainaka al-kawthar, if you see me. Right?
Right, yeah.
And they're playing around. So
I didn't give up.
Yeah, so the kids now, it's a game. So they have to memorize. They have to memorize the words.
Yeah.
So every time you see me,
just like they memorize the rules of the game.
Exactly. So now this is the rule that you see me. You have to say "Na'atunak al-Kawthar." He automatically says, like, in a matter of like less than an hour, they memorize a couple of chapters of the small ones in the Quran.
Right.
So and the parents, they thought, what? My child is stupid. My children are this. Some other students, look at this kid. He just memorized, like, you know, 30 chapters of the Quran. Well, obviously, I mean, the capacity is different.
The environment is different.
Yeah. And sometimes maybe this kid's father, they've been encouraging him, giving him a head start, helping him out.
Right.
And you
caring
haven't.
About their studies.
Yeah, and you haven't. So we say no. That should not happen. And we're saying no, that should not happen. And what you should do is work with the child rather than try to compare him to other students.
Right. And with that, let's go ahead and take a break.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, love children, be kind to them, and whenever you promise something to them, fulfill it.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing why you shouldn't compare and measure your children to other children. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
Now, if a person needs to compare his child to another and tell that to him face to face, first has to be done in a quiet manner, in a nice, simple manner. If you want to encourage him, right? You don't come to him angrily and, you know, see this kid, he's much smarter than you, this and that.
Right.
That actually makes you hate that kid.
Right.
You know, in my case, back in the day, obviously not now, back in the day when my father used to compare me to this kid in my school, I hated that kid.
Yeah.
I hated him.
You do not just feel jealousy, you feel hatred.
Not I hated him because he's smart. I hated him because he's the reason my dad is swearing and yelling at me.
He was the perfect child.
He's the reason I'm suffering. I was like, if he did not exist, my dad would not be angry with me.
Right.
So it causes us what? A friction between people. It makes you hate your siblings or hate other people. So as a parent, if you want to compare, you encourage them. You can say to them, look, I want you to be smarter than Fulan. I want you to be smarter as Fulan. You know, in a nicer, comfortable manner, so he understands that you are not trying to...
You should say, like, you're my child, I love you, I know you, I know you have the capacity, I know that you have the ambition. Start off that way. Yeah. Do not just say, look at that dude.
Oh, exactly. Oh, at least sometimes they use stories, you know, like stories of people
who
are different, whether it's be it about kings, be it about imams, be it about different people.
Hard work, about ambition.
Yeah. So they say, so they do that, and through the story, you can educate your child, you can get to him, instead of just you calling him names and saying to him, you're lazy and Fulan is better than you, and he's like this and he's like that.
Right.
That should not happen. I mean, even with us as grown adults, we still don't like to be compared to other people. If I do something and they come to me...
I'm not him.
I mean, we still have this as a grown-up. I mean, if someone comes to me and says to me, you're a bad lecturer. Yeah, Fulan is amazing lecturer. Why can't you be like Fulan? And some people do that. They're like, why don't you be like this? I'm like, dude, he has his method. I have my method. So sometimes people still do that. Instead of, for example, someone, if he's trying to improve you, if they see a
critique
fault.
Critique you.
If they see
criticism.
A fault in me, they say, look, Said, I think, this method is like very effective with kids.
Phrase it differently.
The young people like this, the youth like this. So it's not directly, it's indirectly.
Right.
But I get the hint. You know what I mean?
It's the same way like you are taught to speak to your elders if you want to teach them something, because it is kind of like a hard thing for an elder person to get taught by a younger person. So the younger person is taught to say, I think that this method is maybe better. You say it in a very polite and diplomatic way. Also have this story, if you remember, about the imams, Imam Hussein wal Hassan alayhi salam.
Exactly.
Teaching the old man how to do ritual ablution. They did it. They created a scenario, a fake scenario, where one of the brothers made a mistake and the other brother is telling him, no, do so and so. Instead of just going to the old man being like, my friend, you're completely wrong. You got to do it in a good and polite manner.
Exactly. I mean, like you said, the story that you mentioned was one of the classical stories of the Ahl Bayt alayhim
salam. Right,
where they teach you by example. They teach you without having to hurt your feelings. And you get the point and you'll be glad. And, you feel the utmost respect for such a person who tries to teach you and make you feel that there's a room for improvement. Or
that's,
you've done
of course,
something
if
wrong.
You're not an arrogant person.
Yeah, and at the same time, they are not direct about it. At the same time, they have not hurt your feeling. So as parents, obviously, the most important thing to us is our kids. So we have to make sure that we do not hurt them without realizing.
And with that, we will have to end today's program because we are out of time. I thank the dear Sayyid for his insightful knowledge, and I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any questions or comments or some feedback, please, please, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. You can also visit our website, parstoday.com. Alternatively, if you're not such a big fan of these two methods, old-fashioned methods, you can also find us on the various social media sites, such as on Twitter and Instagram, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC
on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastorday.com/en. And now, you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
Thank you. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.